And I do apologize that all you're hearing of me today is a disembodied voice. But I did promise to go to Northern Ireland to Queen's University this evening, and I discovered that the only plane that would get me there in reasonable time for them to fetch me and get me to the university left at lunchtime, so I was unable to be present at the lunch hour service. And again, I'm so sorry for this, but I hope that the recording will be a satisfactory substitute. Now, we are continuing our series called No to Pseudo-Evangelism, and I have two more subjects under that main heading, one, the Holy Spirit in evangelism, and one called What Would Jesus Say? I've decided to leave the subject, the Holy Spirit in evangelism, for the last Thursday, that's next week, and today to consider the question, what would Jesus say about evangelism? Now, obviously, what Christ has to say, both by his example and by his words on the subject of evangelism, is of immense importance to all of us. The material is so vast that I'm bound to select from a great deal, and I've chosen to take a chapter that I have taken before on a Thursday, but I hope that those of you who've been here on such an occasion will bear with me, and that is the 15th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, so perhaps you'd turn to that now, St. Luke chapter 15. I think I may be excused from reading that in order to save time in this recording, because this story, which is the parable of three lost things, is so well known, I think, that we can put aside the reading and I can refer to the verses as we go through it. Now, it has always seemed to me that this great chapter, Luke 15, where Jesus speaks of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost younger son, and his search for them, tells us some great and basic principles on evangelism that we very much need to know at all times, and not least in our own day. And the first of three principles that I'm going to mention this morning is this, that Jesus, from these parables, is seen, and his Father, God, is seen as a seeker of men. Is seeker of men. This comes out particularly in the first two of the three parables, where the shepherd seeks for the lost sheep, and in the second parable, the woman seeks for the lost coin. Both these two parables stress the fact that the initiative is taken by God, and that in fact there is no hope of finding a sheep that strays, stupid as it is, unless somebody goes after it. This, of course, accords with the Bible theology of man, which is that man is not naturally a seeker after God, that because of the entry of sin into the world, man has become not just a sinner, but a rebel. If he seeks anything, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the Greek seeks wisdom, and the Jew seeks to establish his own righteousness. And this is still very largely true, that men seek wisdom as an answer to life, and often religious people seek to establish their own righteousness before God. They don't seek naturally for the true God and for a Savior. If it is then so that naturally we go astray like a sheep, naturally we don't look for God, then if there is to be any contact between us and God, he has to look for us, he has to initiate the search. I think our experience in life shows that this Bible diagnosis is a true one. We find it very difficult to get our friends to come to a Tuesday service or to read a Christian book or even to listen for a few moments as we try to tell them something about our own faith in Jesus Christ and what he can do for them. Often we have to drag people to services and to meetings because by nature people don't want to face up to these things and tend to avoid them and tend, as the sheep does, to go astray. Now obviously our evangelism, if it is to be true Christian evangelism and to take account of this fact, must be evangelism that goes out to people and doesn't expect too much of people in the sense of coming to us. We cannot expect men to seek us out if we represent the things of God. It won't be enough simply to lay on evangelistic services, to lay on a Christian bookstore, to lay on every kind of evangelistic attempt and expect people to come, because if they are naturally people who go away from things like this, then they will not seek out what we offer. Take the average man on Sunday morning and Monday morning at 11 o'clock. On Sunday morning at 11 o'clock he's in bed maybe still, or having a late breakfast, or in the garden reading the paper, or just getting the car out of the garage to take the kids for a drive. He's not seeking the things of God, he's not going to church. By and large that must be true of 99 out of 100 people in our country today. On Monday morning at 11 o'clock, however, he is where he is at work, in the factory, in the office, at Lloyd's, or for the woman, shopping, or at home, talking to others on the telephone and so on. In other words, on Monday morning, if we're to reach these people, since we can't reach them on Sunday morning, they don't come to us and we are worshipping in church, we have got to go out to them. We have got to meet them where they are. This means that if we are to succeed in our evangelism on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, if we're to find people, we've got to go to where they are, because on the day when we're in church and talking about the things of God, they won't come to where we are. Sunday evening evangelistic services, they've been the pattern, haven't they, so often in evangelical churches. And as I've said on two occasions now, how often we find the gospel, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and his saving grace being preached to believers only. And obviously that won't do. What it means is that these people from outside have not come inside, and so we find our evangelistic efforts falling flat. Now, I think it's probably true to say that for most churches, and generally speaking in our own time, there's been too much evangelism of the come-to-us variety. I'm not claiming that this is pseudo-evangelism. As far as it goes, it's perfectly legitimate. After all, men came to Jesus to listen to him. They came to where he was, and you can see that from verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. There must have been something very attractive, I think, there in Jesus for people to draw near to him, and we may see some of the secrets of that in a moment. So there's no reason for us to say that we ought not to have people coming to us, coming to our churches and so on, and asking them to do so. But if they're going to come, then obviously there's got to be something attractive there. And surely something attractive in the lifestyle of what goes on in the church, and not just an attraction in the sense of an entertainment or something that might draw them to any other building. It does seem to me that there is a certain amount of pseudo-evangelism in the attempts that are made to draw young people in particular into halls and into meetings with worldly means, music which is indistinguishable from the music that they would hear anywhere else, and then to slip in the gospel either as an epilogue or something almost incidental to the meeting. I do feel that if a youth club, which is a Christian club, wants to attract people, then it ought to attract them by the quality of its lifestyle, by the friendship that it offers, by, in fact, its Christianity, and not by any pseudo means. However, let's get back to this fact that though some people will be attracted to come to us if the lifestyle in our churches and our youth clubs is distinctively Christian, just as they were attracted to come to Jesus and listen to what he had to say, yet by and large the movement in these parables in Luke 15 is of God in Christ taking the initiative, an example that we must follow. Now, it's because we're conscious of that, because Christians have been conscious of that in many generations, that open-air work has been something that Christians believe in and often practice when they're courageous enough. And yet, in a sense, I think there are many of us who are not only a bit cowardly about it, but also a bit doubtful about open-air work, if it simply means going out, putting up a platform or a ladder and standing on it, and shouting into the open air in the hope that people will listen. One can go out into the main street and speak for Christ with a Bible in one's hand, and all that happens is that people scurry past, looking rather embarrassed, hoping that they won't be noticed, feeling that this is rather odd. If we go out to seek for men, therefore, we've got to go out to seek for them in a way that is acceptable to them. And probably what is needed most today is the seeking which goes out to men individually where they are, sits down alongside them, and makes friends with them. This simply means that Christians have got to be better than they are at mixing with ordinary people in every kind of walk of life and in every kind of activity, as long as it's an honorable and good one. I don't think I would want to criticize anybody about this, because I know how difficult it is myself. I suppose most of us are shy. Most of us don't find it the most enjoyable thing to join a non-Christian club. Perhaps it's easy when we're young and we join a games club. But by and large, it's not easy to join in with the things of the world and to become a member of a lunch club or any other kind of society, when we have so many urgent Christian things that need attention and so many prior interests. Nevertheless, if we don't meet people anywhere, don't meet non-Christian people, if we don't have any point of contact, how can we seek them out and how can we make friends with them? Sometimes I think we get rather frightened when Christian young people very obviously mix with non-Christians in a very friendly and free way, and we fear lest they should be dragged down to a lower and worldly standard. And whereas that fear is a genuine one, I'm sure, yet obviously it's right that people should learn to make friends just as Jesus did. And the quality of our own Christian discipleship and the quality of our own Christian life must be such that we draw them to us rather than we being drawn down to them. I don't think seeking men necessarily means, however, that we've got to put in a great deal of time, evenings in the week and so on, joining clubs that aren't specifically Christian. Some of you will remember David Barber's coming on a Thursday comparatively recently to talk about evangelism explosion. And this, as I understand it, is a visitation program of the difference, where two Christians from a church, many teams of two Christians, go around a whole locality and call on people and sit down in their sitting rooms and in their flats and so on, and really get to know them and talk to them about their faith and about their church and about the gospel. Now, I don't know very much about evangelism explosion, but obviously it's made a very great deal of difference to many churches where it has been used. And perhaps it is fair to say that rather than Christians meeting together in the midweek, if their Sundays were full of spiritual food and worthwhile Christian worship, then surely in the weekday it would be possible to give up one night a week in most churches to this kind of visitation during periods in the winter when people are in and at other times. Well, that's the first principle that comes from Luke 15. Jesus was a seeker of men, and it seems to me that that fundamental principle must hold good for all the church's evangelism. However successful we are in making meetings which are striking and getting great speakers and so on, we are never going to get the vast majority of people to cross the threshold either of St. Helens or Earl's Court or whatever the place may be. I am very struck recently with a number of Christian Union secretaries who write to us here or ring us up asking us for speakers for their meetings. There are so many of these Christian meetings going on in London today, all of them wanting speakers. One wonders if it's healthy, in fact, that there are so many tiny meetings all wanting the same speakers, and whether, in fact, it wouldn't be more sensible to have less speakers speaking to the same old people, and change that to having the same old people going out in twos to make friends, to have lunch with people, to find new contacts with people, and to talk to them personally. Jesus then was a seeker of men. Now the second great principle that comes out of these stories is that Jesus was a lover of men, a lover of men. By this, I think I mean that he valued them. To me, this has been one of the great lessons in Luke 15. You get this in the emphasis on the one individual in verse 40. The concern of the shepherd for the one lost sheep. Concern of the woman for the one lost coin. The joy in verse 6 and in verse 19 when the sheep or the coin is found. The joy indeed in verse 7 when just one sinner repents. It's a staggering fact, that, isn't it, that the angels in heaven have time to rejoice over one person in this world of billions when that one person repents. Such is the valuation given in heaven to one human life. You get that same valuation in verse 30. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your living, that's how the elder brother regards him, just this son of yours, no brother of mine, no valuation there. And then the answer, verse 31, verse 32, it was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, your brother. There again is the valuation that the father puts on the younger son, which is so obvious. He's delighted to welcome him back. He makes a party. He tells everybody about it. And by contrast, the elder son, who I suppose represents the Pharisee, the synagogue leader, the religious leader, who cares more for things and religion and the synagogue than for individual people, I suppose it's bringing out the same truth of the valuation that God puts on the one sinner. Now, I think it's very important to see that. I think if you look at the average Sunday school lesson book, you'll often find that the chief lesson that is drawn out of these stories of the lost things is how foolish we are and how sinful we are and how far we've gone astray. And all that, of course, is true. But the chief thing that you seem to learn from these three stories is how Jesus values the one. That's why he's willing to leave the 99. In our case, of course, the 99 are outside and the one is inside. So how much more we should value the 99? Now let's get this balance. There is a balance in the Gospels. Jesus did speak to crowds and to immense crowds. And I think this gives us ground for believing that it is a proper form of evangelism for men to preach to large numbers, and in, for example, Billy Graham's case, to preach to vast numbers of people, drawn together in some great modern auditorium to listen to the words of the Gospel. But if Jesus spent time speaking to immense crowds, and he certainly did that according to the Gospel testimony, he also spends time in solitary conversation with one and two. You get that in John 3, don't you, with Nicodemus, and in John 4 with the woman of Samaria. So you get this wonderful balance. Here is our Lord and Savior, willing to speak to one person when he could, if he wanted, speak to thousands. Doesn't this speak very powerfully to us today? We can be besotted by numbers, I think. We're so conscious of the vast numbers of people that are to reach. We're so conscious of the shortness of the time. We have also modern technical means which make it possible for us to reach in a crowd many more than even Jesus could have reached with his voice or any other preacher down history could have reached. With loudspeakers and cassette recordings and radio, we can spend our money and do our Christian work knowing that that voice has gone out and reached hundreds, thousands, and sometimes, I suppose, by radio, even millions of people. But at the same time, people are not just part of a crowd. They're not to be thought of as just numbers. I remember how one man told me how demoralizing it was to lie in a ward when he had broken his neck, actually, this man, and was badly paralyzed. He'd broken his neck at the bone, or the point which is called C3 in the backbone, and he used to hear the sister say, C3 is over in that bed by the window, referring to him. And to be called C3, technically, when things were being done for him, he found very demoralizing. We all know this. We want to be more than part of a crowd, more than numbers. And in this world today, where we're all inevitably, unless we're lucky, the lucky few who live in a country village, we're all inevitably drawn to live in the great urban conurbations. We're all drawn together in these thousands and thousands of people. We all squeeze together in the tube. We more and more want to be known as individuals. And therefore, it is to me very striking that there is this testimony in the Gospels to the need to care for people as ones and twos in our evangelism. And that if in our evangelism we lose sight of this, we shall be on the road to a pseudo-mass-produced evangelism, which is impersonal and unattractive. I can't help but mention Ed Rice here, I think. What a blessing Ed was to many of us here at St. Helens over a good many years. I'm glad to say that he's in touch with a good number of you and with us in the office, and we're still following his work with our prayer and interest. Ed was on the staff of the Navigators, and the Navigators as an organization, a Christian organization, have always put a great deal of emphasis on the need to speak to one person and care for one person and disciple that person. And I think this is one of the strongest, if not the strongest thing, that the Navigators have to teach to the Christian church as a whole. And it often used to warm my heart to come into this church during the lunch hour and see Ed talking to just one young person or one older person and giving of his time generously to one person, over and over again. I confess, as a minister of a church myself, and I think this goes for most ministers, it's terribly difficult to achieve this. I think the minister of a church, the vicar of a church, so often has to care for so many people that he ends up by caring for very few individuals properly. And yesterday I was talking to somebody about psychiatric work, and he was telling me of the kind of case load that some of these psychiatrists have, and how they go through a day, one after another person coming to see them, and how they simply cannot relate to these people. They have to treat them as cases. They don't enter personally into their lives at all. They become almost machine-like. because they have such a weight of the number of people to come to them, it would be impossible for them to enter into those lives personally and really. Now, one can't help being rather sorry to hear that, because one feels inevitably that work like that, counseling work of that kind, that doesn't involve one person with another person, is to some extent mechanical. But apparently so it must be, if a man carries that amount of responsibility. And I think this is true of your vet minister at home or your vicar at home, that so often he has too many people to care for. At too many periods in life, a marriage here, a funeral there, that it's impossible for him to set aside the time, as ideally he ought to do, to know more about these people, to give them more of his time, and to have a more proper personal relationship. I've been meditating a lot on this lately because I felt the frustration of it myself at St. Helens very often in a busy lunch hour. I felt how impossible it is to give time to people as one would like to do. And so often it's just a smile here and a word there, a handshake and so on. It all is a bit impersonal. Well, it's part of the problem of the work here, of course, in such short lunch hours. But I can't help thinking that if this is going to be so in large churches and in town churches in this country, it proves that evangelism, according to the mind of Christ, must involve far more Christian people. It must mean that in any church a great many more people are involved in the matter of making contacts and making friends and evangelism and discipling. We, I think, have got to learn this afresh at St. Helens, as I dare say many other churches have got to learn it. We're seeking to do it on Tuesdays with our stewards and in a number of other ways. And I suggest that if we leave it to the minister to look after everybody, it will simply mean that he looks after everybody and nobody. We all know the glazed look of the minister outside the church door shaking hands with people after the service, when in fact he's not really looking at the person even with whom he's shaking hands. He's looking to see if little Billy was at Pathfinder Bible class, or if Mrs. Jones has come back again after being ill, or if he can catch Mr. Brown, the treasurer, in order to get the key for the safe to do this or whatever, or that. So that a church which does not mobilize Christian people to befriend those who come can't offer this individual care, and therefore falls short of the standard of Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect that the contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time, which is drawn so well in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, I suspect that this contrast was to be found precisely here. In verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Couldn't understand why he could receive people like this. Couldn't understand why he found any value in many of these people who were, if not ruffians, at least irreligious. And because he found time to speak to them, because he so obviously valued them and saw something in them, then in verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. A very, very striking illustration of the attractive power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So evangelism then becomes less than Christian when we care more about getting decisions than making disciples, when we become slaves to modern technology and to big meetings and to organization, rather than becoming servants of people and friends of people. The success of this method of befriending individuals, of caring for individuals, of speaking to individuals, is undoubted. As I think the navigators frequently say, if you're speaking to one person, at least he knows to whom your words are addressed. Whereas anybody listening to a preacher who's speaking to 300 or 400 at the same time can always think that your words are addressed to everybody else but themselves. I don't want to overstress this. As I said, Jesus did speak to the crowd. In Matthew 13, you have his rationale of that, where he speaks of the parable of the sower and the seed, and he makes it quite plain that if you sow like this, widespread in the field, not all the seed will germinate and grow and produce a harvest. He doesn't suggest for that reason that we shouldn't sow in a widespread way, as we do here on a Tuesday. But obviously, if you're sitting in the upper room with Nicodemus, or sitting by the well in the midday, even in the heat, in that conversation, one person speaks and one person listens, and a real relationship is formed, and it's bound to be much more beneficial to everybody. That's the second, then, of the great evangelistic secrets of our Lord's ministry. First, that he took the initiative and went out to seek people. Secondly, that he was a lover of people. He valued them for what they were. They weren't just, quote, souls. They were real people, people with names. How often, incidentally, he uses their name, could remember their name. I'm often guilty there, I know. How often he clearly has a relationship established with someone, very often in a very short time, but sometimes over a long period, and therefore he's able greatly to influence them. And we come back, don't we, again and again to this fact that at the end of his life there were only 12 men that he'd fully trained, indeed only 11, and yet from this little group, fully trained, fully valued, fully loved, sought out and discipled, there comes the whole Christian church of the Acts of the Apostles. Now a third great principle from Luke chapter 15. Jesus was a welcomer of men. Look at our chapter, verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 6. "He receives the sheep and calls his neighbors together to rejoice with him at what he's found and welcomed." And he draws everybody into the welcome home party. Verse 27. Again, here you have the welcome home party where the son has been received safe and sound and everybody is rejoicing. Now you'll remember how this was mentioned on an earlier Thursday in Acts 9 when Ananias welcomed Saul into the little community of Christians at Damascus. Brother Saul, welcome. And you remember in Acts chapter 2 how directly they had repented and believed and had been baptized. They gave themselves in fellowship to the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and prayers. In other words, the pattern in this New Testament is that the young Christian, the new believer, the new member of the family, is immediately welcomed into the family. Now this has reference in Luke 15 to tax collectors and sinners, who I assume stand here as people who are very much irreligious, who are never likely to come to a synagogue meeting or to a scripture study. And therefore it tells us that we have got to be able and willing to receive people who may feel very unfit and whom we may feel are very unfit to be welcomed. That our church, our fellowship, our group has got to be a welcoming fellowship if there's to be real evangelism. I need hardly say again that none of us can criticize the other person. All of us, if we're Britishers, are shy. We sit in railway carriages with our collars up, freezing the new people who come in. We don't find it easy to go and shake hands, like, for example, Americans do so easily, and say who we are. It's painful, often on a Tuesday, to see how difficult we find it to welcome people and talk to people who are strangers. It really isn't any good just blaming the clergyman, as so many people do. I went to St. Matthew's for 10 years and nobody welcomed me, meaning obviously the parson. But surely that challenge is open to all the Christians. Now, the point here is not just a matter of whether we are friendly and whether we are cheerful and whether we're outgoing. It goes much, much deeper than that. All men find their meaning in a group. That is why God has set the solitary in families. We don't really have any meaning on our own. If we were put into solitary confinement, we should go mad apart from the support and grace of God. We can't exist on our own. We find our identity, we find our meaning, we find our joy, we find the purpose of life in joining other people in activity and so on. We can't live alone. Now, in our evangelism, we're going up to individuals and we're seeking to win them for Christ. And in that sense, we are taking them out of their group. Now, we can't take people out of their group in any real sense if we haven't another group to bring them into. I've said this once or twice about our medical students. Here's a medical student who's a member of the rugby club at Guy's. This is the whole meaning of his life. This is what he really looks forward to. Now, he's converted, and maybe he finds that as a result of that, some of those old friendships are less profitable to him. That he goes on playing rugby, he doesn't want always to do what they do. He can't be left on his own. He's got to be brought into a sufficiently virile fellowship to take the place of that fellowship that he has previously enjoyed. Well, I think we've got to say that here, the institutional church in this country, by and large, has failed and will continue to fail. I'm afraid it's true often of the keenest evangelical churches that there is somehow too great rigidity or something which makes them very inflexible, very incapable of welcoming people each Sunday and making them really at home and doing anything that is deep for them. And that's why everywhere today one hears of little meetings growing up in people's homes and flats and so on. The growth of home meetings is one of the great signs of the Holy Spirit's movement today. And this is simply a sign of the fact that people have to be welcomed, have to be received, and that they will not stand, they won't even really be converted, unless they can find a warm, attractive fellowship which they can join. Now, I don't mean to be sentimental here. You see, although we're told that Jesus welcomed people, and though in the third story the Father welcomes the Son, yet in the third story the Father had to wait until the Son repented. And this is just a little caution. It's no good asking people back into a Christian fellowship if they're not going to be truly Christian. It's no good bringing them into a Christian group if this isn't really where they want to come. We can't make it easier for them than it ought to be. It's no good having people who will come to us and simply exploit our friendship, exploit our fellowship, borrow our money, and so on. There can always be a danger of this in missionary work, both at home and overseas. Now, the Father welcomes the Son back when the Son is in the mood that is expressed in verse 17, 18, and 19. I will arise and go to my Father, no longer worthy, treat me as one of your hired servants. Coming, in other words, to serve. Coming at all costs to find what he so badly needs, bread that satisfies. And so I think it is fair to say that we cannot expect a group to welcome that person in whom there is no evidence of repentance and humility and a willingness to come, and to come for the supreme reason of finding the bread of life, and not just to come for warmth and friendship and what we can give in other ways. That's the great thing we have to give. That's what we've got to offer, surrounded as it is by, of course, human friendship and human fellowship. Well, time has gone. I hope it hasn't been too unsatisfactory coming across on a tape recording rather than in the flesh. I wish I were with you. Perhaps you will pray for me, because at this very moment I ought to be on the plane or just about landing at Belfast. Pray for me at Queen's University of Belfast this evening as I speak on the claims of Christ. Pray that there may be many coming to that meeting who have been truly sought out by their friends, and that coming to that meeting they may find Christ, and then find not only Christ, but a living group of Christians whom they may join and where they may grow. Thank you very much.